We are going to turn now to the reading of God's Word. And this morning, we are going to be reading in the book of Habakkuk. So you can open up your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. So pay close attention to God's Word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is. Are you not from everlasting, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Well, here we are in the book of Habakkuk. Before we get started with preaching, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that here we have the word of life. Here we have in the Old Testament a message which is from you, and it is for us this morning. And so we pray that you would open our ears to hear it and to receive it, that with our hearts we would believe what you say. And we pray, Lord, that by your help we would go out this week and we would keep your word. We would walk in it. Lord, shape us and change us and give us life from this. And help me to say the things that are fitting and that are right and that we need to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. During times of suffering, people naturally think about God. We think about God, our minds turn to God, and we try to make sense out of the suffering that is in front of us. We try to make sense out of our experience, and we usually try to make sense out of our experience when something really bad happens to us or when we get really terrible news by thinking, what does this have to do with God? Now, we naturally, because we are sinful people, we when we try to make sense out of our suffering, we naturally arrive at the easy answer. We arrive at the easy answer because, after all, that's the easy thing to do. What are some easy answers? Well, as we face suffering, we might arrive at this easy answer, that in the end, life doesn't actually mean anything. There's not really any point to what's happening to us. This is just random stuff. And that's the easy answer, essentially, that the reason we're suffering is because there's no God, because there's no point to life, because this is all just random stuff. Another easy answer that we can arrive at is that God is really doing his best, but this is what his best gets us, that he simply doesn't have the power to make things the way we would like them to be. He's trying very, very hard, and he's just got a difficult job to do, and so this is what we can expect. And in other words, we can easily arrive at the conclusion that God is just not that powerful. He's just not that powerful in the end, and that's why we're suffering the way we are. Another easy answer we could arrive at is that we are suffering this way. These bad things are happening to us, and it's God's fault. In other words, we blame it on God, and we say that the reason we have the difficulty in life that we have is because God is bad. God is evil, and God could make things good for us, but he doesn't want to. And in fact, he doesn't have our good in mind. Then there's kind of a fourth way that we could, a fourth easy answer that we could try to address suffering. And maybe this one is a little bit more common among Christians. And that is that, you know, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he's so sovereign, in fact, that everything's fine. Everything's fine. And what this answer is an easy one to arrive at, but it's also a wrong answer, because this sort of trite, sort of easy, glib way of looking at our lives ends up denying that the suffering is actually real, that there is actually evil in the world. And so we reconcile the problem of evil, the problem of suffering in our lives, with God being sovereign by just saying that everything is fine, when in fact everything is not fine. Well, I think one of the big problems with each of these sort of easy answers that we can come up with as we come to God and as we try to deal with our suffering, try to make sense out of it, is that they're all impatient with God. These answers are all impatient answers. We dismiss God as even existing. We dismiss God's power, or we dismiss God's goodness and his justice, or we dismiss the problem of evil as a whole. We just say it's not really a problem. It's an illusion. Well, when we turn to the book of Habakkuk, we need to learn to be patient with God. We need to learn to wrestle with God. And that might sound kind of contradictory. Being patient with God means wrestling with him. It means taking God to task, in a sense, and bringing our complaints to him and trying to press through to find an answer. Why is there suffering? God, you are powerful. You are the creator, you are the sustainer, and you are just, and you are righteous, and you love us. So how does this work? And that's what the book of Habakkuk teaches us. Habakkuk demands that, on the one hand, we hang on to the sovereign God, who is a holy God and a good God, and at the same time, that we don't close our eyes to evil and to suffering, but that we have our eyes wide open, and we recognize there is real evil and real suffering in the world that we will face, and that certainly other people will face as well. And so we need to learn to complain. We need to learn to accept God's impossible answer, and we need to press God for a resolution. So those are the steps that we go through as we learn to wrestle with God here in Habakkuk chapter 1. We learn to complain, first of all, then we learn to accept what seems like an impossible answer from God. And then thirdly, we press God for a resolution. We press through for a resolution. First, though, before we get into these, I want to give you just kind of a brief introduction to the book of Habakkuk. If you're like a lot of people, even if you've grown up in church or you spent a lot of time studying the Bible, Habakkuk is an easy book to kind of pass over because it's really small and it's buried in the middle of the minor prophets, and we tend not to give the minor prophets a lot of attention. But what can we learn, what can we know about the book of Habakkuk and about the prophet Habakkuk? And the simple answer is there's not actually a ton that we can learn from the book of Habakkuk about its historical setting. There are some things we can kind of infer from it. And the first thing is, this is a prophet who probably lived in the southern kingdom of Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's kind of the Job of the prophets. If you're familiar with the book of Job and you've read it, and you know that the question that Job asks, why am I suffering? What have I done? How is it that the righteous man Job suffers as he does? The book of Habakkuk is kind of a condensed form of the book of Job. So you've got some important differences, but it's asking very similar questions. Like the book of Job too, though, the book of Habakkuk is pretty sparse when it comes to historical details. So a lot of other prophetic books, there are a lot of, you'll find dates. You'll see, you know, this prophet prophesied during the reigns of these kings and so on and so forth. And you can pretty easily figure out, okay, this guy was a prophet during this time and he prophesied to these people and these were the issues that he was facing. Habakkuk doesn't give us a lot of those details. And so the historical picture is a little bit blurry for us as we look at the book of Habakkuk. Now, having said that, Habakkuk does very clearly show us what the prophet is like. And I think this is actually exceptional. Many of the prophets are really focused on giving us God's message, but the prophet's wrestling with God, the prophet's relationship with God, and what is going on in the prophet's soul and in his heart isn't really in front of us. It's kind of in the background. But in the book of Habakkuk, that's the main part of the book, is the prophet's inner wrestling with God. His name, the name Habakkuk, means something like to embrace, like in the sense of giving someone a hug or something like that. But some people think that maybe it means embrace in the way that like a wrestler embraces another wrestler. The name Habakkuk refers to how he's grappling with God in this, and that's kind of an interesting thought. The time frame, again, this is probably after the northern kingdom of Israel is sent into exile by the Assyrians. It's late enough that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are a group of people that Habakkuk would have known about. And at the same time, it's early enough that when God brings up the Chaldeans, it's kind of a surprise. He says, look among the nations and wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days you would not believe if told. So the fact that the Chaldeans are going to sort of rush onto the scene and overwhelm Judah is surprising news. So this is kind of an educated guess. Probably this is around the time 612 BC. And I say 612 because that's right around the time that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell. And so this is right when Assyria is quickly declining and the Babylonians are on their way up. But it's in between, it's kind of in that in-between time where you can't really tell who's going to come out on top. Habakkuk, again, when we look at the book of Habakkuk, we learn what kind of man he is. And when we look at him, we see that he is an example of what it looks like to be a believer who is completely powerless. The situation in the world that is rushing on Habakkuk, he is completely powerless to do anything about. And so he is turning to God. And so this brings us to the first point this morning, which is that as we learn from Habakkuk, we need to learn to complain. We need to learn to complain to God. Now, as I say that, the first thing that we need to remember about complaining is that there's definitely such a thing as bad complaining. And if you go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you will see lots of examples of really bad complaining. In fact, that's kind of the central sin of the book of Numbers that you see with the nation of Israel as they wander in the wilderness is they complain at every turn. And really, when we think about what bad complaining is, bad complaining has at its heart, first, a lack of thankfulness. It's completely ungrateful. And second, bad complaining is this sort of sour, ungrateful attitude that wells up in our hearts just because of difficulty, just because something is hard. It's not necessarily because of something evil. It's just because of something hard. So we complain because dinner is not ready when we would like it to be ready. That's not evil. That's just something that's hard. We complain because we have more work than we would like. That's not necessarily something evil. That's just something hard. So there is a bad complaint. But Habakkuk is, he's complaining in the way that we need to complain. This is a good complaint, a righteous complaint. He is praying a righteous prayer. Where does this complaint come from? Why does he complain? And the first thing I want to point out here, by the way, when Habakkuk brings his complaint, he's not thinking about the Babylonians. He's not thinking about the Chaldeans. He's thinking about Judah. He's thinking about his own nation and what is going on there. And this is when you think about the sort of nation that Habakkuk lived in that time period, then you can go back and you can look at all the scripture passages. I put a number of them in the outline for the bulletin, and I'll just go through this quickly. But Judah was a strife-filled, violent nation at that time. You can think about the king Manasseh, who was either king around the time that Habakkuk was prophesying or a little bit before, probably a bit before. And Manasseh, the Bible says, filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. He was an evil and violent king. Habakkuk had also, no doubt, gone into God's holy temple. He had gone up to Mount Zion. He'd gone into the temple, and he had seen all of the evil that had taken root there. He had seen the cult prostitutes who were in the courts of God plying their trade. He had seen the idols that had been set up. He had seen the images of Chemosh and the images of Ashtoreth. He had seen the copy of the Damascus altar, which King Ahaz had he'd made a copy of this idolatrous altar, and he had it built in Jerusalem, and he'd replaced the altar that God had instructed to be built in his temple courts. He had seen the families of Judah go out and celebrate and worship not the true God, but go out and celebrate and worship the Queen of Heaven. And you read about this in Jeremiah, where the children go out and they gather wood with their fathers, and they get the wood together, and they bake cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're having a little barbecue picnic, but it's all for idolatrous worship. The goddess Ishtar, who was the goddess of love and war. That might sound kind of funny to you, the goddess of love and war. But you can think about like Wonder Woman or Black Widow or some of these sorts of goddesses of love and war that we have in our own culture. And he saw how the poor were mistreated. You know, if you go back and you look at how Naboth was treated by Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel, Naboth wasn't a poor man. Naboth was a landowner. He had a vineyard. He was a respected man in his town. And yet he was treated so poorly by Ahab. And so if that's how a respected man was treated in the northern kingdom, then here at the very bottom of Jerusalem, very bottom of Judah's time on the planet as a kingdom, the poor would have been incredibly mistreated. They would have been the scum of the earth, and we would not have the picture of Israel that God gave them as a model to always care for the poor and to bring the poor into their home and to care for them. Habakkuk would have known what was outside the walls of Jerusalem. He would have known about the Valley of Hinnom, and not just because he'd heard about it. He probably would have walked past it. He probably would have walked past it and looked down into it and seeing what had gone on there. He would have seen that big, hollow, brass image of Molech where they would take children and put the children inside this brass idol and then light a fire at the base of this altar and heat it up. He would have heard the drums that they pounded and pounded and pounded to try to drown out the screams of the children that they were sacrificing to Molech. He would have known Manasseh's evil. He would have known his late repentance. He would have known Josiah's reforms and how extensive they were and how much zeal Josiah had for the Lord. And he would have known as well that these were ultimately without effect in Judah, that they didn't accomplish real change, that they didn't turn the nation back from idolatry and turn the nation back to the Lord. They proved ineffective. And so Habakkuk prays this prayer. How long, Lord, will you answer? Why do you make me see this? Why do you gaze idly at this evil and this violence that is taking place day by day around me in Judah? The law is paralyzed. The law is ineffective. The instruction that God gave, the Ten Commandments that God gave, the way that is supposed to be the root and the source of life for the nation of Israel had become paralyzed. It was ineffective. It was lame. It couldn't do anything. And so the nation was overwhelmed with evil and enslaved to evil. Good men were completely outnumbered by evil men. They were so few and so far between. And as we read this, we think about this. We think about the situation in Judah. We might think to ourselves, well, of course Habakkuk complained. Of course he complained about this. I mean, this is a terrible situation. But I think that we should not jump to that conclusion. I don't think we should jump and say that of course Habakkuk complained. How many people really sigh deep in their hearts and complain to God about the evil that is around them? Especially right now as we examine ourselves, as we go through this time of isolation and suffering, people are losing work, people are getting sick, people are dying. We need to examine ourselves and see what brings us to the point of sighing and complaining to God. Do we sigh and complain when we see the idolatry of our nation around us? When we see the worship of money, the worship of beautiful, sparkling images? When we see the worship and the service that people give to abortion? The right of a woman to choose whether she will kill her own children. Our own country has its own love of violence. We're aghast when there are violent acts out in society, when there's a mass shooting or something like that. We are aghast at that. But then we go back and we turn on Netflix and we watch TV shows about drug kingpins, and we get on our Xbox and we play really violent video games where you just run around and you shoot people. And we feel this allure to these things. We feel this draw to the violence and the images. We feel a draw to the love of money. How many people just spend countless times throughout the day keep going back to check, what's Wall Street doing? What's the S&P 500 doing? What are my stocks retirement account doing? We are, as a nation, we pride ourselves on our self-reliance. And you see this so very clearly in the first reaction that people have when the pandemic struck our country. As much food as they could and as much toilet paper as they could. It's striking to see how many people ran down to the nearest gun store to buy a gun and get as much ammunition as they could. Now, this isn't to say that planning ahead is a bad idea or preparing for disaster is a bad idea. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this preparation, in the midst of all this stockpiling, do we grieve? Do we grieve that in all of this, in all of the response to the disaster that has come on our country, do we grieve when we hear how godless it is? That there's no acknowledgement of God. There's no acknowledgement that this is from Him. There's no acknowledgement that we need Him. There's no acknowledgement that we are sinners and we need to turn back to Him. Do we realize that we actually need to learn to complain to God about these things? This is the lesson that Habakkuk has for us, to learn to complain about the things that God hates, to see the things that especially make God angry when he looks at the world. And are these the things that make us sigh and moan and that make us angry deep down inside? Well, next we need to learn to accept God's impossible answer. And if you look at verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1, you see God's impossible answer. Habakkuk has brought a complaint to God about the evil of Judah and Jerusalem. First, consider this. Consider what is not the answer that God gives. God's answer to the evil in Judah and Jerusalem was not careful reform. There was careful reform. There was extensive reform under Josiah. But the reforms under Josiah didn't cut it. They were not able to reform the nation, really. The answer was not to get out the evangelical vote. The answer was not to re-energize the base. The answer was not new methods or new technology or to leverage some new strategy. The effort, the answer was not that that Habakkuk just needed government recognition, government approval, government funding. The answer was not that Habakkuk needed attention from the media, that he needed to raise awareness to the nation of what was going on and to get some of that spotlight from the news media. And the answer was not that he needed celebrity status, that if only a celebrity could sort of recognize the problem and point it out to everyone, that the nation would turn around. The answer, these answers are all answers that we very naturally turn to. We long for a celebrity to stand up and to point out the problem and to speak the truth. We long for people to be re-energized towards the truth and towards what is right and towards what is just. We look for new methods and new technology and new strategies to help us face the problems in front of us. And we try to organize ourselves so that we can all together, you know, all pull together for what is right and what is good in our community. But these are not the answers that God gives. God gives a shocking and impossible answer that Habakkuk never would have come up with himself. God raises up the Chaldeans. He raises up the Babylonians. These people are bitter. He says that they are bitter. That is, these are not the salt of the earth. These are not the people who make the world a delightful place, a place that tastes good, a place that you want to be. You want to spend time with the Babylonians. You think these people are good and the world is a better place because of them. No, these people are hasty and they are greedy. They go out and they're seizing dwellings that don't belong to them. They're taking over what God has entrusted to other people. They're seizing them. They terrify everyone in front of them. Everyone flees with fear for their lives. It says that their justice and dignity go forth from them. The idea here is that their justice and their dignity have left them. Their justice is gone from them. They have no justice. They have no dignity. They're completely shameless. They will stop at nothing to get what they want. They are devouring. This is the opposite of the ideal that God paints in the beginning of the Bible, that God put man in the earth to cultivate it, to tend to the garden, to raise plants, to care for the animals, to care for creation, and to live as a good and righteous king over the whole creation. But instead of cultivating and caring for creation and for those around them, the Babylonians devour and destroy. And they are afraid of no one, least of all of God. This is the answer that God gave. These people, these Babylonians, will come and they will make Judah a desolation. They will destroy it. They will scrape the temple off of the Temple Mount and destroy it. They will kill the princes and the nobles. They will send the poor far away. This is not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. And I wonder if we too at times lose sight broadly speaking, when I say we, I'm speaking very broadly. I wonder if we lose sight of just how far God is willing to go. I wonder if we lose sight of how deep the problem of sin is, and if we have lost sight of how much God hates sin, how much he hates idolatry, how much he hates violence. And as Christians, we know and we believe that God has fixed the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus will return and he will judge everyone. He will set all things right. But have we really confronted and seen in front of us how God even now is judging? Even now, God is working to set things right. And he is doing this in ways that are, to us, seem extreme. That for any person, for any family or institution or congregation or government, God can turn to any of these and say to them, your time is up, and just wipe them out, remove them from the land, remove them from the earth. Game over. And so even Habakkuk says at the end of Habakkuk, as he reflects on this news that God has given, he says, I hear and I tremble, and rottenness enters into my bones. This answer that the Babylonians are coming and are going to destroy Judah is a terrifying answer. And so when you hear this sort of bad news, when you receive bad news from God, you need to accept this bad news. You need to accept that it's coming from God. And then you need to press God for a resolution. You need to press God for a resolution. And here we turn to Habakkuk's second complaint, or to his response here in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. When the answer is beyond your understanding, and there are going to be times, and maybe you already have known these times, when the answer that you get, the news that you get from God, is beyond your understanding, then the first thing that you need to do is you need to lean into who God is. And this means that you need to know who he is. You need to know who God is. And so as you look at Habakkuk's response, beginning in verse 12, it's striking, even as he's complaining and he's questioning and he's wrestling, that Habakkuk is complaining and questioning and wrestling with the God of the Bible. And you can hear how he speaks about God. He says, you are from everlasting. You are the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is. You are unchanging. You are my God, he says. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. In other words, Habakkuk sees that the Lord is his God, and he belongs to the Lord, that he especially belongs to God, and that God is judge. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. God is doing this as a judgment because he is the judge. He is the rock, and you, O rock, have established them for a reproof. God is the rock. He is the refuge. He has pure eyes, and you could think back on Psalm 11 that we looked at a little earlier, where the psalmist says, his eyes see, his eyelids test men's sons. This is the God that Habakkuk is wrestling with and speaking to. He is the creator. He says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He's recognizing that before God, no man stands above the rest, but all are under God's power as the creator. And so it is to this God, it is to the creator and the eternal and unchanging God, the one who is judge and refuge and righteous and good and holy. This is the God you must wrestle with. This is the God you must press for resolution. So don't pretend that you understand the answer. Don't pretend that you understand the bad news. Don't pretend that you don't need to understand. And don't pretend that everything is just fine, that there's no problem here. When you have prayed a righteous prayer, when you have hungered for justice and truth, when you have desired the good things that the children of God have a right to expect, then you need to grab God by the collar. You need to grab hold of God. You need to get hold of Him and wrestle with Him. You need to wrestle with Him. You need to grapple with Him. You need to press your hands into His side and put your fingers into the palms of His hands and find out what exactly this God is, to see what His character is, to see how far He will go, to see what His methods are, to see what God is working towards, to see how far God is willing to go to set things right, and what cost He is willing to pay to make the world a new creation, to see that God is willing even to send Babylonians. He's willing even to send a plague. He is willing even to send His Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. That is how far God is willing to go. And so, friends, this morning, if you're looking at bad news, if you're dealing with bad news, or you look at the book of Habakkuk, if you cannot accept the bad news, if you cannot accept the answer that God is sending the Chaldeans, friend, can you accept the cross? Can you accept the answer that God sent His own Son to die for sin? That is the gospel. That God is willing to go even that far. He's willing to go that far to save, to deal with evil. That is the gospel that we put our hope in. That God Himself has come. That God Himself has drunk, as a man, He has drunk the cup of God's wrath. He has suffered an incredibly terrible death. He was, as the righteous man, completely outnumbered. He was paralyzed, and evil overwhelmed Him, and He was nailed to the cross, and He was scarred, and He was scourged. And He did this because He was willing to go even that far to make things right. He was willing to go that far in judgment. He was willing to go that far to restore His people. That is what we believe as Christians. And that is the God that we worship. And so you learn to wrestle with this God. Make your complaint to Him. Accept His answers. And press Him for resolution. He will bring resolution. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are not a small God that we would have thought up ourselves. You are not like the gods that the nations worship. You are not something that we could have carved out of stone. You are not something that we could have described in a novel. You are not something that we could draw a picture of. You are beyond our comprehension, and yet at the same time, You have revealed Yourself to us. You have shown Your work. You have shown that You are good. You've shown that You are powerful, and You've shown that You love. That You love the world, that You have chosen people to be Your own, and that You are the Savior. And so, Lord, we need to hold fast to You. Help us to do that. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to hang on to You when everything else is dark and black. You are our light. You are our life. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.